Please be seated. Yeah. Now, before we get into Bible study, somebody has a birthday today. Now, who would that be? Dot? It's your birthday today? Happy birthday. Happy birthday. Happy birthday. Let's hear it for Dot. Did we want to sing happy birthday? Yes. Don't let me leave. You go. Day to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Dot. Happy birthday to you. Hey. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask as we come around your word now that your Holy Spirit would open up our hearts and minds to hear your voice, so that we may see what you have to say to us. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. This morning, afternoon, This afternoon, I want us to have a bit of a closer look at the opening part of 1 Peter. This is that letter from Peter, and it's where our verse for our fellowship day comes from. And as we look at this passage, we're going to be looking at what it has to tell us about living hope. Now, during lunch, Karen has gone around and put little presents on all your seats, and you should actually have the Bible study notes, which for those who don't have a Bible with them, you've actually got the passage printed out for you there. I think we have a slide with the passage too, which will come up there as well. But we might refer back to it at times. You've all got it there. So we're not shaming anyone to say who brought their Bibles. So you're all covered. Okay. So we're going to start, which is a very good place to start in a Bible study, by reading the Bible. It's always a novel approach, but let's have a look at this passage. I'll read it from up there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, as I said, you've got that printed in front of you. Feel free to keep referring to it. Now, this is what I would probably term as an interactive type Bible study. So, yes, if you let me, I'll just keep talking. But I will at times ask questions, And I want you at times, if there's something you want to ask, you stop and you ask the question, okay? So it's not a sermon, though I don't mind if my sermon get interrupted, that's fine too. But this is a interactive Bible study. So feel free to raise any issues that you have. The Bible study notes we've got, we're not strictly following through that. You could perhaps use it to see what I get wrong and what I forget to put in, but that's so that you've got something to take away with you. And you might find that in a day or so, a week or so, it's good to go over it again and just refresh. One of the things that I find, that is really valuable with studying God's word is that repetition, going back to that passage, just seeing what the Spirit's been doing within you, that he may now be able to expound something there that he doesn't today. It's an ongoing work at our study of Scripture. It's not like some of the subjects you may have done at school where, yes, I've done that, completed, move on to the next thing. We never move on from Scripture, do we? So, and I thought that given that Tuesday is Reformation Day. Some of us will be celebrating Reformation Sunday tomorrow. I've decided I'm going to do that in Esperance next Sunday. But I did include a quote from Luther. So can we have the next one? So this is what Luther said about 1 Peter, this book we're looking at. He said, accordingly, this epistle of St. Peter is also one of the noblest books in the New Testament. It is the genuine and pure gospel, for St. Peter does the same thing that St. Paul and all the evangelists do. He teaches the true faith and tells us that Christ was given to us to take away our sin and to save us, as we shall hear. Just as a quick aside, and I won't spend too much time here, but if you're unaware, Luther had favourites when it came to the books of the Bible. He would argue that Galatians was probably his most precious, at least his most loved. He called that his Katie, named basically Galatians after his wife. He loved it so much. There were books in the Bible he didn't like so much. But that's a whole nother story, and don't get me started on that or I'll talk for another hour. But if you have a Reformation Sunday tomorrow, you can ask those sort of questions. But I've ticked the box. It's a Lutheran Bible study. You've had a quote from Luther. There we go. We can move on from that now. Now, what we have in 1 Peter, as we have in many of the New Testament books, is a letter. And it's a letter in the style that was written in the first century. It's the style that Greeks and Romans wrote letters back then. So that shouldn't surprise us. We do things today in the style of our culture, of our teaching. Now, I'm old enough that when I went to primary school, I got taught how to write letters. I'm not sure that's still a thing these days, but I did get taught. Many of you get taught to write letters, you know, as in write, and I do mean with a pen in your hand on a piece of paper. Still do it? Oh, that's good to hear. Now, do you remember in your teaching what the first thing that you would normally put in a letter? You may have been different than me, but what's it? The address, yeah. And often the person's name or the business name and address. If it's a business letter, you may have attention, Fred Jones, and then you put the address. So who it's going to, that details came first. What came next? Dear Sir, Dear Madam. Now, sometimes, however, there was also the what? When I went to school, I was told that your address was only up there if it was a business letter. If it was a personal letter, where was your details? At the end, you signed at the end. So you'd say, from your good friend, blah, you know, or There was all the yours sincerely, yours faithfully, and there were rules on which ones you should use, but we won't worry about that. But as you pointed out, the date, that was often put there nicely at the top. Yes, so you're quite correct. Now, as we're going through that, and that's the way we would write letters, one of the surprises, of course, was if you were handed a letter, not in an envelope, because an envelope, you had the address on the front and the who it's from on the back. But if someone gave you a letter, especially if it's multiple pages, as you started reading it, you don't have a clue who it's from, do you? You've got to flip to the back. You've got to go to the end of the book to find out what it's all about, who's it's from. So there are some flaws in the classic ways we were taught to write letters. The Greeks and Romans had it much better. The first thing they do in their letter is what? Who's writing? Hey, it's me. It's Peter here. I'm writing this. That's right. And you can see that. So he's following the standard. You read Paul's. It's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, called, you know, sometimes he'll have a little flourish there, but it's stating out who it is. That's why we have some letters that are a bit weird. What we call the letter to the Hebrews doesn't have any of that. So we don't actually know who wrote Hebrews, because if it had that nice intro, but maybe it's not actually a letter like we think of as a letter. That's a whole other story. But
how good or how well did the Apostle Peter write? Because I believe he was a fisherman.
Yep.
And what would have been his basic education?
Okay. We don't see that in the beginning we read here, but as you continue through 1 Peter, you basically see that he is writing this letter together with Silas, or Silvanus, which is another name for Silas. Silas was a Roman citizen, a fellow traveller with Paul, and the indication is very well educated. So it is probably him or some other person who helped with it. It was very common that you would have a secretary of some form that you would ascribe, that you would dictate the letter to. It's not as common in those days that someone would write a letter in their own hand. Though you do have in one of Paul's letters where he says, here, you can see it in my own, you know, he takes over the pen, so to speak. But very good question there. So some say, oh, Peter couldn't have written this because how much Greek did a Galilean fisherman know? More recent studies are starting to show that they probably knew a fair bit of Greek because that was the trade language, and he was in Galilee up north, did a lot more trade. So, yeah, once again, whole other area, but a fascinating one. So, who it's to? We know that. So, it's who it's from, sorry, Peter. And then, who it's to? Who's this letter to? God's elect. Is it specific about which of God's elect? Yeah, it's got a whole pile of places, hasn't it? Yeah, these are all places that we would find in modern-day Turkey. But it's over a big area. So what this means, and this comes a bit back to the question you raised, the way these sort of letters would have worked is that Peter would have written it, and it would be given to someone to deliver it. Now, often the person delivering a letter is one of the first mentioned at the end of the letter when they put all the greetings, because they're the ones, they'll say something like, welcome so-and-so. Now, what that person has to do is they have to deliver the letter, but you've got to remember that the world wasn't anywhere near as literate as we are. It wasn't as illiterate as some people seem to suggest. So the merchant class, for example, those who were doing the travel and the trade and stuff, they could read and write because you needed to do that. The wealthy could do that because they had paid tutors that did all those sort of things. So there would have been, if memory serves, we're not certain exactly who that is in Peter, but this person would have had to most likely go to each of these places, read the letter, and maybe even explain a bit if they might say, like we're doing now, what does Peter mean when he says? So they may even expand the letter a bit. Now, he wouldn't have written, and sometimes this is what we may think, he wrote 10 copies, one to be dropped off. Do you know why he wouldn't have done that? Too expensive, someone said. What we overlook is writing materials are cheap for us. It's estimated that if Peter was paying for everything, or Paul was paying for everything, a letter the size of 1 Peter would cost thousands of dollars in our money. Now, he probably wasn't paying a secretary. There would be a church person that would be doing that. He wouldn't be paying delivery. There's a lot of things he wouldn't be paying, but the actual materials of what's being written on, the inks and stuff that's being used, were actually all very expensive. So you don't do... Now, when I say you don't do multiple copies, it was still quite common that you'd keep a copy of the letter for yourself, for your records. That sort of thing still happened. But it isn't that, you know, you pop over... We don't even pop over to the photocopier now, do we? We're just on the printer, say, print 10 copies, and away we go. It's a different world. But it means that this letter would have travelled throughout these churches and be told to them. I just want to get you into to that world. And as you start thinking about that, we're talking about all the letters, basically, in the New Testament have this sort of background. And these are not books of the Bible that have been set out really to be books of the Bible. They're set out from a pastor, from an apostle, writing to address a group of Christians, a group of fellow believers, often with an issue. Sometimes they can be trying to fix a problem. Other times it can be a greetings and other sorts of things. So we start off with the to and the from. One of the things we would have loved the Greek and Romans to do is what we do, is what was mentioned that we have at the top. The date. Wouldn't it have been really good if these all had dates and told us? That would solve a lot of the academic arguments of when this was written. And yeah, exactly. But they didn't do that, so we don't have that. But having all this information at the top is actually very similar to what we do today in emails. Emails have a from, to, subject, date, all there nicely at the top. So basically that's very much like a Greek-Roman letter. So we could almost think that Peter's writing an email to them, except a lot more cost, a lot more people power involved in doing all this. You then have a greetings with his grace and peace. One of the things we were looking back in Esperance in our study we're doing on Romans is that Christian letters started to have grace and peace because Greek and Roman letters would often have the literal Greek word greetings there. And greetings and grace are actually very similar when it comes to how they're written, the words in Greek. So it was almost like it was an obvious takeover. So grace is always there. And often peace, having a grace and peace together is both, some argue, is the Christian grace and the Jewish peace, the shalom, which is much bigger than our concept of peace. But so that's all the intro. And after the intro, you have the thanksgiving. And I am watching the time here. And let me just see where I'm up to. And so we're just looking at the first 9 verses. Some argue 3 to 12 is the thanksgiving. A lot of that, you've got to remember, these letters were also, space was a premium. When they wrote them in Greek, it was often in capital letters, no spaces, and very little, if any, punctuation. So a letter was also a puzzle that you had to work out. So if you're into Wordle and other sorts of puzzles, you would have loved working out these letters from people. But if you think of getting an email where someone has written in all caps and removed all the spaces and punctuations. Most of us would say, bin it, too much trouble. But there was work involved in a sense of decoding a letter back then. So Peter here is talking about a living hope. We know that faith, hope, and love, we sung about that just before, they're very important concepts in Scripture, don't you agree? And we often talk about the Christian hope, Christian faith, Christian love. One of the interesting, and I would venture to say amazing things about language, is that language is not static. What I mean by that is that words I use, people 20 years younger than me may not hear the same thing that I'm intending when I use those words, because 20 years of change, if I'm not involved with talking with younger people and older people and reading newspapers and, well, we may not read newspapers anymore, reading articles online, following Facebook, whatever. But language does change. 100 years ago, terrific meant something full of terror. Today, terrific means something really good. So things can change radically. One of the problems I think we often have, and we don't always realise, is that the way we use the words faith, hope, and love in everyday English vernacular is a lot different to what the biblical meanings of these words are. And so sometimes we may need to self-correct. And because what we can have the tendency of doing is taking our common understanding and putting that back in the Bible. That's always the wrong direction to be going. We've got to be taking out of the Bible. So hope. Most of you, if you're like me, do things like, hope you have a good day. What am I meaning by when I say that? Often it's something not much different to have a good day, or I wish things do go well. It's like a positive wish. I've got a good feeling for you. Some of us might say things like, I hope my team wins. This is something I really want. It may even be something I know that's impossible. You know? So the, you often get, depending on what sort of sports you're into, you often get as you start to come close to the grand final where people start to talk about mathematical possibilities that, you know, if they win the next three and this other three teams all lose and this last one loses by a margin of 60, then I have a chance to win. Oh, I hope I win. That hope is very wishy-washy type stuff, isn't it? So when I say I place my hope in Jesus, my hope is on his return, is it like that football type? And no. Christian hope means more akin to a certainty. In fact, one Greek scholar argues that a better word to translate that into modern 21st English is expectation. Think about that. It's what we expect to happen. An expectation means your worldview gets shattered if it doesn't happen. You're betting a lot on this occurring. Yes? But promise is what God is giving you. Hope is, in a sense, is the expectation that he's going to keep up that promise. Promise is a good thing to bring up because hope or our expectation is directional. It's based on something. When God promises something, do we believe it will happen? Why? Faith. Yes, he definitely acts slowly. That's something that experience teaches us. Yes. He never tells us that you ask and I'll do it straight away. That's not one of the promises, is it? He will answer. Once again, it doesn't say he'll say yes. But yeah, God wants a relationship with us. He will listen to us. He will respond. But we don't dictate to God, do we? He is God. He is, yeah, and so this is what I'm getting at. Our hope when we hear God's promises and stuff, is based on the faithfulness of God. I would argue that we get into the same problem with faith. Sometimes we're in a position where we say, if only I had more faith, God would do more things for me. Well, you may even start to say, then I could move the mountains that Jesus talked about. Faith the size of a mustard seed, the smallest, itty-est, bittiest part of it, is all you need. Because I think for us, it is better to think of faith as, in who do you put your trust? Do I trust in me? That's what the world tells us today. We've got to be our own man, our own woman. We are not broken. We can achieve anything. That's not the biblical concept. Our faith, our trust is in Jesus because, as Peter said, God is faithful. Jesus is faithful. I want to be faithful, but that's an area I fail in. So just because I fail doesn't mean I don't have faith. It's just itty-bitty. I want to be faithful, so I put my trust in Jesus. I want to have that expectation that everything that Jesus has promised is going to come about. That is the Christian hope. That is what I am betting things on. That's what I'm structuring my worldview around, is the faithfulness of Jesus. And that what God has said that he has done through Jesus is all real, is all going to happen. That is the Christian hope. And as we structure it that way, we start to see that it doesn't matter if there are some ups and downs. Did you notice what Peter looks about there? He starts to talk about rejoicing and how great it is that we have this Christian hope. And then almost as a bit of a side, oh yes, well, there will be those short times of pain and suffering and grief that's going to be in there. But they don't affect our hope, because it's not based on how I feel. We can all, now, don't get me wrong here, our emotions are something that God has created in us. They are part of who we are, and they are a great part of who we are. But they often get messed up and get wrong. So does up here. My mind can get messed up and go wrong too. It is not that we trust Jesus. It's not that we're placing our hope on how good we feel about our relationship with Jesus. You come to an event like today, we have worship together, we've sung songs together, you've had a chance to talk to fellow Christians. You can get yourself on quite a Christian high, can't you? Where you can say, it is great to be a Christian. And that's true. I'm not denying any of that. And that is a great feeling to have. But that is not what you base your hope on. It is based on Jesus, not on you. And this is part of what Peter is talking about here. And that Bishop Peter pointed out this morning in the passage that he was looking at. Whenever things like hope are talked about, whenever things like rejoicing is talked about, so is suffering. Our hope isn't that I will have a good life, I will have no pain, I'll never get cancer, and at the end, Jesus will take me to heaven. Sadly, some people, that seems to be the picture they have of Christianity. It's not the biblical one. It's not about just getting to heaven. It's about this relationship with Jesus, this relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our hope is based on that. And notice that in all that we receive from that, Peter refers to that as an inheritance, that we're also given the assurance that that's all safe and secure, because where's that locked away? Do you remember where it says about our inheritance? It's locked away in heaven. God has it in his kingdom safely looked after. So our hope is in that, in Jesus, in our salvation, that we have been put right, that we have been justified, as we heard Romans 5, been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of that is real. And Peter tells us, not only can we be assured of that because God has said it, but God has locked these things away in the safety of heaven, so no matter what mess happens down here, don't worry about floods, cyclones, earthquakes, fires, all those things that destroy our precious belongings down here will not touch our hope. It is a living hope because it's based on a living Saviour. Our Jesus is not someone who lived and died and that's the end of the story. You notice Peter ties this into the resurrection. The Christian hope falls apart without the resurrection. Paul talks about this marvelously in 1 Corinthians 15. And you can almost read that chapter as Paul saying, let's imagine that the resurrection never happened. What would Christianity look like? And he basically talks, we're a mob of idiots wasting our time, you know. It's all pointless. It's all tied to that. Now, yes, he points out that the people he's writing to, which applies to us as well, we are people who have seen Jesus walk the shores of Galilee. Peter has walked the shores of Galilee, but he didn't physically see Peter there, did you? Jesus there, did you, Pete? When you, no? So it's as close as we can get these days, isn't it? We can walk where Jesus walked, but we can't see Jesus in that ministry. We weren't there to witness the resurrection. In fact, read the accounts. No one actually witnessed the resurrection. Jesus was dead and now he's alive. The actual mechanics of what happened, we don't get told. That's a God thing. But the women heard, and they were then told to, what were the women told to do? Go and tell. They were sent by God, by Jesus, the risen Lord, to tell other people. How do we get to know the gospel? By hearing it from other people, gossiping the gospel. That's from what Becca was sharing this morning, that seems to me that's the way it's working down in Everhope. Finding areas where you can get about and gossip about Jesus, gossip about the gospel. That's how it worked in the first century. Isn't it great? It still works in the 21st. But through all this, it keeps coming back to this concept of a living hope. It's not something that is static. It's a hope that goes with us in the ups and the downs. And Peter seems to be tying it here, and I appreciated what Bishop Peter said this morning. Having two Peters gets a bit in this concept of rejoicing. That's another theme that is really good to do a bit more work in Scripture about. And another good English word there is celebrate. And we often think, why should we celebrate our suffering? One of the things I have been really blessed with is I've been to a number and have led a number of Christian funerals. You know, these are for people, I may not have known. In one case I did, but not in all cases have I known that person well. But I am with their friends and family, and all they can talk about is how much this person loved Jesus and how happy they are that they are now with Jesus. And at the same time, how much life is going to suck that they're not here with us. Our grieving is not so much that the person has God, it really is how much I am going to hurt because that person's not here and how much I benefited from. There's a selfish aspect to it, and that is real. That's fine, there's nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, as those tears of grief are there, there's also those tears of joy. They have beat me there. They are now with the Saviour. Oh, how glorious it is for them. We seem to see in Scripture that in suffering, there's a similar sort of rejoicing, of celebration, of you're going through a tough time. That really sucks for you. I'm not saying that we should be going out seeking suffering or persecution or anything like that. But you're going through suffering. What is there to celebrate? You're going through suffering. God is going through that with you. You have the assurance that Jesus will never leave you. If it all goes horribly wrong, you end up with him. Lucky you. If it doesn't, then you've got a story to tell. What you have gone through, God can use to help share the gospel with other people. It's almost as though Scripture is saying, suffering is a win-win. Now, I always do like to qualify that. I'm not saying go out there and say suffering, nor should you go up to someone who just got told that they have cancer. Oh, how lucky you are. You know, don't do that. But a person who is suffering can come to that understanding as the Holy Spirit works in them. What we should do is weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. What I want to get back to here is that rejoicing should be a common feature of our Christian worship. One of the things I have experienced, having for many years been pastor in Kalgoorlie, working with the PNG community up there, and one of the things our island friends can teach us, I think us Western folk, is how to rejoice. They are very good at celebrating, and they are very good at weeping and mourning. And in fact, having been through, well, been a small part of some of the mourning side of things, when a dear person in their community has died and you've come to pay your respect to the family and stuff and everything that goes on, there's almost, and Peter may want to chip in here, there's almost an aspect of celebration even in that morning. There is the howling and everything else that is going on, but it is not just all sadness either, is it? You want to... Peter spent a lot of time in PNG, so...
I'll let you keep going.
Yeah, okay, that's fine. If you want to chip in on that, just feel free. It also means that when something good happens, they celebrate. We Westerners, you know, a celebration is, oh, we'll share some food after church this Sunday and have a celebration. Our PNG friends often are a little surprised that it... So for how many days are we going to do, you know?
I will chip in there.
Yep.
So within Papua New Guinean culture, in that grieving and that mourning, it often depends on the contribution of that person to the community. The older they are, the longer they have to contribute. And so they will, in their grieving and their celebrating, will set aside just a time. You don't grieve just for a day, for an afternoon. You actually bring food along, and the family will bunker down into their house, and they will be there for a week, maybe a month, depending on that person. They are forbidden to go out and do any work in their gardens, and everyone will come along and care for them and provide for them, because they recognize this person wasn't just contributing to their family, but to their extended community. And so everyone is grieving and giving thanks for that life of that person in that grief. So it becomes that celebration.
Yep.
And what I was struggling with is the sadness of often when a child or an infant dies, that grieving process is much shorter.
Yeah.
Because they hadn't contributed to that. There was an anticipation and a hope, but and often in those communities, children aren't named until maybe they're 1 year old because they need to wait to see if they will survive and live because of infant mortality rates in developing cultures. So it's a confusing thing for us, but I do throw that in so that their length of grief is coupled in with that giving thanks and celebrating for that person's contribution to their community.
Thank you, Peter. And I think one of the important things that we need to remember when it comes to our Christian hope is one of the great things about Christianity is that it is not tied to a culture. Yes, it has come out of Judaism, but it is not tied to Judaism. We don't need to be circumcised or give up our bacon and our prawns.
It's gone over the head, Greg.
But it also means that we can learn from others. You know, I have learned so much seeing my PNG friends and how they see worship. Learn from the other cultures. The Spirit works in many different ways, not just through our different denominations, our different churches, but also through our different cultures within our different churches. Celebrate it. It's not about, and this was one of the mistakes, of course, of the 18th and 19th century of making everyone English or German or whatever to become Christians. I will say from my limited studies of the German missionaries of 19th century, they were actually very good at this. They became Aboriginal. They became PNG. They actually worked at preserving the culture. They defined their home government at times. Wonderful stuff. But once again, I'm slipping away there. But this is one of those things to rejoice in. Rejoice in our diversity. Rejoice that we have different backgrounds, different educations, different life experiences, different health. We have different sufferings, don't we? That doesn't mean that we can't weep with one another. It doesn't mean we can't learn from one another, nor that we can't rejoice with one another. In all this, we keep coming back in Peter, as we find in Paul and elsewhere through the New Testament, that it is always all about who? Jesus. One of the interesting things we've been looking at in our Bible study in Romans, and we've been going for 6 weeks now, and we're about halfway through the first chapter. We're having a good time, but it is a bit of slow progress. But one of the things that many of the commentators were pointing out, and we're trying to do this, is notice the distance in words between whenever Paul mentions God and when he mentions Jesus. They are always very close together. And that it's always in Jesus, through Jesus, by Jesus. For Paul, and we see for Peter here as well, it's always all about him. And for our hope, we have to keep coming back there. What I mean by that is that we've got to keep coming back to the cross. We've got to keep remembering Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Luther said that we need to hear the gospel each and every day. And do you know why? He adds a why. Do you know what the why was? Because we forget it each and every day. It is not... When I was younger, it was often thought that the gospel message... I'm out of Lutheran background now. So the gospel message was something that new Christians had to be taught about. But once you're experienced, once you've heard all that, you need to get into the media stuff. Now, there is some advantages in the media stuff, and I don't deny I like some of the media stuff, but the media stuff is useless unless you keep coming back to the cross, unless it's tied in to the gospel. And in fact, I find more and more, as I put on my Jesus glasses and then look at the meatier stuff, I find things that I've missed in there. We put on our Jesus glasses and we come into the Old Testament and we see God at work. We see God's grace, God's love, all this stuff that sometimes we argue is only in the New Testament. We see that the Old Testament is overflowing with all this stuff. We've just missed it. It's not from moving on from the gospel. It's from making the gospel, making Jesus the thing that is central that you then take with you everywhere. And I mean by this, and I'm arguing this is what Peter is saying as well, is that this is not just our approach to Scripture, this is our approach to life. We make Jesus the center of us, who we're focused with on, that our hope, it's all tied in with Jesus, and then we take what that does to us, that worldview, if you like, and we apply it in our homes, in our workplaces, wherever we find ourselves, in our communities. If we distance ourselves from Jesus, if we get distracted, and the evil one loves to distract us away from Jesus. And one of the things I think we as Christians need to be aware of is that some of the things that the evil one uses to distract us from Jesus is ministry. You get so wrapped up in what God has called you to do, and I am speaking from experience here, you get so wrapped up into it and how you need to do this and you need to do that. If you start thinking about what your thoughts are, who are you thinking all about? Me. My, how essential I am to God having any chance to having his gospel go anywhere. And you've fallen into the trap of the evil one, haven't you? It's putting Jesus first. Notice as you read through these passages, the focus, the joy, the celebration of all that Jesus has done for us. Our hope is the certainty that through what Jesus has done, that our salvation is assured. That you are daughters, and a couple of us are sons, of the living God. That we are co-heirs with Jesus himself. That all the work has been done and has been locked away safely in heaven until that glorious day of Jesus' return. So for us as Christians, hope is not wishy-washy. It's an expectation that our Lord Jesus Christ will do what he says he will do. That he is who he has said he is. That Jesus, as our Lord and Saviour, will hold on to us, will be with us through all our ups and downs. And that even when that hope may seem blurry to us, may seem impossible to us, he has a hold on you. Glory be to our Lord Jesus. That's basically what I want to say. We've still got a bit of time for questions. We've got 2 minutes, 38 seconds, it says on my thing. So it didn't go off. I finished before it went off. Any questions? Yes? Did you? Yep. Yes, God's image, yep. Yep. And I agree with you. One of the things I think, especially if they, you know, you're talking about people who don't understand the image of God, and that's is that I think where we need to start is, of course, with Jesus. Yeah. Once they come to be an understanding of him, and sometimes the best way they get to know Jesus is not through Scripture. Hopefully, eventually they will. Who do they get to know Jesus from? Yeah, you and me. So, yep.
I think the letter that we've got, this living hope, Peter is giving us a good example of how to witness. He doesn't say, try and reason and rationalize with people and get in their brain and get them to
convince
think like
them.
You do. What does he say? Live out your hope, and when shit hits the fan and you are faced with suffering, this is when you get to give a reason for that hope. Because they will say, how can you stay so positive? And that's when you witness. You're not trying to rationalize with them anymore. They are asking you. Be prepared to give a reason for that hope when they ask. And that's what we need to be open and ready to respond. Well, my hope is in Jesus, who gives me strength. He suffered and died, and so I know I've got something better waiting for me that's better than this mess that I'm in right now. And so you point to Jesus.
Yep.
But you're not trying to reason or rationalize. You wait until they ask, how can you be so positive in such a crappy time like this? And then you need to be prepared to give that reason. It's Jesus. He gives me peace. He gives me strength. You should get to know him.
And he's the only reason I can say that I feel that I'm here to this day.
Yes.
I lost my husband very early. And if it wouldn't be for him and the strength that I was given to bring up the children and look after the farm and carry on life.
Praise God. And I thank God that you're ready to give that reason.
Yep.
And I know what you've just said resonates with others in this room too. You know, how do people cope with what's going on? And it's like, well, it's only Jesus. And that's your living hope.
And I can only say, I still get down and out from that, but it's...
And it is annoying when people can't quite understand what you're saying, but wait until they ask. And that's the best task we have in being an evangelist or evangelizing, sharing the gospel. Just live out your faith, that living hope, and when they ask, then you get to give them that reason as you've just articulated then. Well done.
Mm. Sorry? Yep.
Yeah.
Okay, we do need to wrap up there. We will have a break later if you need to ask any further questions, and we do have email and other things. Feel free to ask me questions. Okay.
Great God, loving Father, what a joy it is to sit down and unpack the scriptures, and we praise and we thank you for Pastor Glenn, for his years of experience, his love, his passion, his knowledge, his wisdom, his understanding. Continue to use him in great ways, in beautiful ways, in comforting ways, and use us all too, dear Lord, as we cling to the truths of this scripture and allow it to shape and guide and lead us. We give you thanks for Pastor Glenn in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Our hope, dust say.